This is Palm Sunday, and I have to admit that in many respects, I think of all the holidays in terms of the liturgical calendar, I think this is the one that is most awkward in terms of the dissonance between the original text and our modern experience. Because you don't have to know the Bible very well to be aware that less than a week after that original Palm Sunday, less than a week after the crowds were adoringly worshiping Jesus and shouting out Hosanna, we discover that among Jesus' disciples, the Apostle Peter denied the Savior three times before servant girls. The other disciples all scattered. Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, had now betrayed the Master into the hand of his enemies. We also discover, as we read on in the biblical text, that even these crowds, well, either the crowds somehow or other disappeared into the woodwork, or their true colors came out as they changed their tune. Earlier at Palm Sunday, they were all praising the Lord, but the adulation degenerated into shouts, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" as they stood before Pilate and asked that the life of Jesus be taken. And so, it's very hard for us to enter into this idea that the worship of the crowds, even the waving of palm branches that they would then throw before the Savior, that this somehow or other is an example to be followed rather than to be abhorred. Because though outwardly they did the right thing, it would seem that inwardly they were without a clue as to the real mission of Jesus. And it was the content, the form of worship without the content, without the proper heart. Their motives were at best mixed or misguided. They didn't grasp the significance of what they were saying. Even their use of the liturgical formula, Hosanna, they use it as a kind of a mindless expression. When in reality, unbeknownst to them, they're really quoting Psalm 118, verse 25. It's a Hebrew word. It means save us, save us. How much they needed to be saved, how little did they know it. Yet ironically, though we can, I think, question the motives of those early worshipers of our Savior, the reality is that it also is deeply satisfying that God so ruled or overruled in the affairs of men that some worship, even if it was unwitting, was being offered to the Savior of our souls who came into the holy city in order to lay down his life for sinners. It was entirely fitting that he be so praised when later on Jesus was condemned for allowing the worship of the children. Remember his reply, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." It had to be, and we would wish that our own voices could have been added to theirs, only meaning it. Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. I think the pressing question then, when it comes to this holiday, this liturgical celebration of Palm Sunday, the question that presses itself upon us is, what are we to make of Jesus Christ? What should our response be? Because among the principles, the characters that are described in our text, you really find a full range of possible options. Every kind of imaginable response is recorded here. On the one hand, there's the response of the Pharisees, who were jealous and infuriated by the popularity of Jesus. That could be one response, conceivably, that we would be offended that everyone's paying so much attention to this one rather than to you or to me. Another response, of course, is the response of the chief priests, who in verse 10 are recorded as having already determined to put him to death. Yet another response is that of the large crowd, who seem to be far more interested in the gift than the giver. The text does not hesitate to point out that the draw, the real reason for their being there, at least in large part, was to see Lazarus, the one whom Jesus raised from the dead, rather than to see the one who raises the dead. Their attention was definitely skewed. And as I say, their allegiance, their temperament, very mercurial as the text unfolds. And then finally, of course, the disciples, they're clueless. The text in verse 16 tells us they didn't know what any of this meant. And if we use a little wider angle lens looking at the text, then going back just one day before Palm Sunday, that's where the passage I read opens. If we can include the day before Palm Sunday, then I think we really have set out for us the alternatives that we need to weigh. Because there we have the example of Mary, who considered Jesus to be worth everything she had in her adoration of him. And set in contrast to Mary, Mary is almost a foil, in fact, for Judas Iscariot. He's the alternative. Judas, who determines that Jesus was nothing more than a mere man. What was Judas' motive, actually, to betray Jesus? The Bible, of course, recognizes that we are often an enigma even to our own selves. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? What was Judas' motive? Perhaps even he couldn't fully express what was behind his action. We do know from the scriptures that in terms of a more ultimate framework, this betrayal of our Savior was within the sovereign plan of God. Jesus in John 13:18 said, but this was to fulfill the scripture, referring to Psalm 41, the Old Testament prediction, that he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And so when Jesus gave the Lord's Supper to Judas, he points him out as the one who would betray him. It was necessary and encompassed in the eternal plan of God. This wasn't some mistake that took God by surprise, that the Lord had some other intention for Jesus than to die. No, he had come to Jerusalem for this very purpose. We could look at a more immediate causality in terms of the malevolent influence of Satan. When Judas took the bread, far from being a blessing to him to partake of the Lord's Supper, the contrast between his motive of his intention of rejecting Jesus and this remembrance of the price of Christ's life for us, that contrast exposes him to the work of the enemy. And the scripture says it was at that point Satan entered into him, John chapter 13, verse 27. So I'm saying there are many ways of answering why did Judas do this, but what was his own motivation, his own understanding of what was behind his action? Well, the rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar popularized the notion that Judas had political motives, that he perhaps had intended some way of allowing an occasion for Jesus to reveal his true colors as the Messiah to deliver Israel from their political enemy, the Romans. But the Bible does in no way minimize Judas' sin in this way. You don't find anything as trendy as liberation theology behind Judas' motive. No, the text says this: Judas responded, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas was in love with this world. He was pilfering from the money bag that was being used for benevolent giving. I have often thought about this just from another standpoint. I know the text isn't written to answer the question, but it is intriguing from a marketplace kind of ministry point of view. Think of Jesus as a CEO and wonder for just a moment, he who didn't need a man's testimony to know what was in the heart of a man, he who knew full well Judas' own worldliness and dishonesty, how do we explain why Jesus would have put Judas, of all the people among his disciples, Judas in charge of the money bag when he's a thief? What would be the Savior's purpose for allowing a crook to be the comptroller. If you did that, how long would you have your job as manager in your company? Just consider for a moment. I think it's an intriguing question. I'll just leave it there. Nevertheless, Judas loved money. In Matthew chapter 26, immediately after the anointing of Jesus by Mary, Judas then determines to betray Jesus, and he goes to the authorities and says to the priests, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" He did it for the money. Get that? And how much money? And why did he do it just at this time? I think actually the Bible in Matthew's account in chapter 26, Mark's account in chapter 14, makes clear, and even in our own text, that really what pushed him over the edge was Mary's example. There's something very disturbing about watching someone else falling head over heels in love with Jesus, worshiping them with all their being and all their substance, when you don't have any such heart attitude within you. You'll notice this often is one of the natural results of public worship. For those who don't know Christ, far from being drawn into the worship, they recoil from it. They find it repulsive. It shows them up. It makes them acutely aware of how inside their heart it's just an empty hole, that they have no such love for Christ. And so all of a sudden you see they fall back behind all kinds of justification, blame shifting, criticizing Mary. According to Judas, this is way over the top. This is fanaticism. Judas' view is, religion in its place. He'd prefer a kind of more New England temperament, something a bit more restrained, not so, excessive. We who live in this age, doesn't really understand what the love of God is about, can easily identify with his response in the face of the self-forgetful love of Mary. He criticized her. Jesus responded, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." This is what it says in Mark 14. "The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me." Here Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 15, where it is not intended to diminish the needs, our concern for the poor. Far from it. But to help us to realize there's something that has an even greater claim on us than benevolence and charity. In our culture, that has tended to humanize God and deify man, most people have no idea that there would be something that would be more worthy than helping the poor. But what Jesus is enabling us to see is that the most worthy motivation is worship. Giving it to whom all our substance and being belongs, the one who alone is deserving. And even then, when we care for the poor, we do it for Jesus. And so Judas responding, seeing this action of unsurpassing loveliness, he calls it an extravagant waste. To him, it is repulsive. Why 30 pieces of silver? Well, because he wants to express what he thinks Jesus is worth. Mary thinks he's worth everything. Worth this squandering of perfume as just the tip of the iceberg of her devotion. What does Judas think Jesus is worth? Well, 30 pieces of silver. And what is the symbolism of that, pray tell? Well, if you know the Old Testament allusions to this figure, we know that it actually goes all the way back to Exodus in the stipulation for what the penalty, the financial consequences of unintentional manslaughter. If you should kill a slave by mistake, you have an ox that gores, you can't obviously be responsible for that because the ox has always been this gentle, cuddly ox up till then. And suddenly, the ox gores a slave, kills him. And the owner now has lost the services of the slave, and so what kind of recompense is appropriate? Well, Exodus 21, 32 says 30 pieces of silver. Later on in Zechariah chapter 11, that same value is used as an expression of how the people of God would respond to Zechariah when he was asked to act out the part of a shepherd to show how much Israel despised its appointed leaders. You have in this sarcastic tone, this is the handsome price at which they priced me. Just 30 shekels of silver. This is the absolute bare minimum cash value for a human life. That's what Judas thinks. Not a pint of pure nard, not everything we have and are, but instead, well, he's just like any other man. That's what Judas' testimony is. Nothing more, worth nothing less. What did Mary do? Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This is the alternative viewpoint of what Jesus is worth. This is what Mary does in her devotion for the Savior, her example for our worship. Notice her example isn't just cerebral, inward. It's outward, tangible, expressive, demonstrative. She wants to show her love. It isn't enough that we just feel love for Christ. We want to express it. God wants us to express it. We're not disembodied spirits. We're bodies, physical, and the physicality of our lives is something precious to God. And so the Bible often enjoins us to worship God by removing our sandals, by bodily postures of kneeling, lying down before the Lord, raising hands in a gesture of surrender, even dancing before the Lord, as Psalm 149 says, making music with tambourine and harp, using instruments to make a better and more delightful sound in order to get our whole beings into the worship of our Savior. Yea, even our tithes and our offerings, kind of imitating Mary's example, giving of her substance to the Savior. Don't miss this point. Here at Park Street Church, I admit we have a rather unusual order in our worship service. Sometimes people have wondered about it. We have the offering late in the service. The folks in the Finance and Administration Committee have wondered about the wisdom of that, worried perhaps at the end of a sermon that was too short, that people might not give enough, maybe take a little money out rather than put it in or whatever. There is a danger, but you see, the other danger of having it up front is that people coming from the outside into the church, they might confuse this with the price of admission. Like this is what you have to pay to make the show take place. But of course, that's the opposite of what the Bible has in mind. The reason it comes at the climax of our service, as well as our time of congregational prayer, is that we're responding to the Word of God. We're responding to this reminder, this refreshing of our perspective of who God is and His utter worthiness of everything we are. Well, we're a little bit like the crowds in this respect that gathered on Palm Sunday and they spread their cloaks on the road in this gesture of taking the shirt off their back, giving it to Jesus. It's like Jonathan, remember with David, how he took his cloak off and put it on David to indicate abdicating the throne to David. We want to abdicate the throne of our lives to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Give him the robe off our back that he might rightfully claim that which is his. We want to give him all of our substance. I've shared with you before, those of you who come from the 60s and 70s may well remember the Rolling Stones concerts. I suppose it happened with other groups, but that's where I was most keen on it. And how after, you know, in the course of a concert, I admit this is all very pagan, please forgive. But the crowds just were going wild at this music that they just live for. And remember how, you know, you take your coat off and leather jackets would get thrown up onto the stage and people would reach into their pockets and pull out wallets and throw them up. Not because the Rolling Stones needed benevolence. It was rather just, you just wanted to give them everything. Well, all of this, of course, is idolatrous when directed to a fellow human being. But to Jesus, it's utterly fitting. And so we do this. God loves that giving which comes from a glad and generous heart, each man giving what he has decided to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, but God loves a cheerful giver. Actually, later this morning, you'll have an opportunity, as I reminded you before, you can contribute to the Salvation Army by putting it in the memo of the check. An opportunity, not because they need the money, but because God has so lavishly blessed you and you want to give back to the Lord some expression of that gratitude. Well, her worship was also public. It's wonderful when it's public. We can't help ourselves but worship God publicly. I remember C.S. Lewis saying, "We delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It's the appointed consummation." Sports fans love to praise their favorite team, don't they? That's half the fun of it, getting someone else to hear your thoughts about the Patriots or whatever. You just love their excitement that's contagious with yours and feeding off one another. Those who love walking in the woods love to get your ear and tell you about some interesting bird they saw or a tree they observed. And it's the same way with Christ. Mary is unashamed to do this at a public gathering, a meal held in Jesus' honor, because we want others to join with us. I'll extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Come glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. There's no, you know, keep your religion to yourself here. Not when it's real religion, not when you really know God and love him. And of course, it's self-abasing and Christ exalting. She wants to get low. Mary's always at Jesus' feet. Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, we find her in the feet of Jesus while Martha's serving. Mary, it says, was sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Later on in John 11, when Jesus comes to heal Lazarus, Mary's sister, a brother, rather, Mary reached the place where Jesus was, saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." Mary loves it at Jesus' feet. And here she's at his feet again, anointing his feet, washing his feet with her own hair, unbinding her hair to wash the feet of the Savior. Amy Carmichael says, "If I covet any place on earth, but the dust at the foot of the cross, then I know nothing of Calvary love." We want to get lower, that Christ might be raised up in our midst. We want to be abased, that he might be magnified. We want to decrease, that he might increase. I'm reminded of Billy Graham's story he enjoys telling about Dr. Akinge, former pastor of Park Street Church, and how in the 1950 mid-century campaign, he was here in Boston, had an appointment with Akinge over in his office, and how, frankly, Billy Graham felt a little intimidated by Akinge's stature as a leading intellectual figure, his PhD and all the rest of it, and how he just seemed to carry himself with such bearing and sophistication. Graham came to the door, and he heard this faint sound within, and well, he decided to open the door, and, well, he didn't see Akinge. But he heard the sound. It was now louder. And he looked around the room, and there behind the desk on the floor was like this lump in the rug. And when he looked at it a little longer, he realized, wait a minute, that's Dr. Akinge, prostrate, lying out on the rug, crying while he prayed to God for the spiritual needs of New England, a man who is not given to much expressiveness in terms of his emotion, his tears. But here he was. You see, we want to get lower, that Christ might be raised up and utterly magnified in our midst. Well, ultimately, this worship is extravagant. And with that, we close looking at Mary's example. A pint of pure nard, expensive perfume poured at Jesus' feet. A pint, the ancient equivalent, about 12 ounces. That's a huge amount. We were toying with the idea of trying a little visual aid here of bringing in a 12-ounce jar of perfume or coffee or something and pouring it over the head of one of the band members. And just see how it looks. The Gospel of Matthew talks about how Jesus was anointed at the head, but here in Mark it talks about the feet, and it's true, 12 ounces, you can start the head, and it will definitely be on the feet before you're done. This is lavish, it's extravagant, and costly. A whole year's salary, Judas computes it at. You compute it according to your annual salary. You got some perfume, annual salary worth. And all you do is just waste it for one moment of extravagant worship. If you know Christ, you'll understand Mary's motivation. Love does not calculate the cost. It gives everything it has to give. And its only regret is that it does not have more to give. May that be the quality of our worship this morning. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would enable us so to worship our Lord Jesus, to recognize ourselves as utterly debtors of grace, to realize the great privilege it is to offer up ourselves as living sacrifices for the one who laid down his life for us. May we not begrudge the effort to worship you, the mundane frustrations of gathering together with the saints, finding parking spots, or any of the rest of it. May we not begrudge the time of choir and Sunday school teachers who invest so much in order to give out in the service of Christ. May it all be a pleasure to us to invest ourselves for the sake of the kingdom, and especially for the King of Kings, in whose name we pray. Amen.